I were talking about many hands make light work, and it just reminded me, every time I hear that phrase, I think of teaching our kids when they were little, and we were going through these phrases and saying, well, what does this mean? And we said to my son Parker, who was probably, I don't know, about six, what does many hands make light work mean? And he jumped up and he ran over to the light switch and he did this. Many hands make light work. That's right, exactly. A lot of ways to see things. Sean asked me, Lyle was supposed to preach today. Obviously Lyle couldn't be here. So Sean texted me Friday morning and said, hey, you got something you could jump in here with? And I was speaking at the men's retreat this weekend anyway. So I thought, well, yeah, we can roll with this. Which is good, because this is something that has been, it's a topic that has been on my heart for literally years and has grieved me for so long in what I have seen, what I have witnessed in this country in particular, with the church and the struggles and it's like I said to these guys yesterday, it's like this argument, this sort of bogus argument, in my opinion, that has come out in the last few years about toxic masculinity. And there has been such a backlash against that that has actually created toxic masculinity, actually toxic. And I think that there's such a push and pull there. There's such an action and reaction that has entered into the church in this country. This is from Gallup that does a lot of studies on the church and things like that in the U.S. It says, 2 decades ago, an average of 42% of U.S. adults attended religious services every week or nearly every week. A decade ago, the figure fell to 38%, and it is currently at 30%. This decline is largely driven by the increase in the percentage of Americans with no religious affiliation, 9% in 2000 to 2003 versus 21% in 2021 to 2023. Almost all of whom do not attend services regularly. Still, most religious groups have also seen a decline in regular attendance at religious services over the past 2 decades. I mean, anybody that knows me knows that the church isn't the be-all and end-all. This building is just a place where we come and meet. But I think that these numbers are indicative of what has happened, of what is happening in the church. And I think that we have lost so much of the contrast between the kingdom of God and the world's kingdom. And so many of those things have been blended together, and the gray has grown bigger and bigger. And I think that is a big reason why people are turning away from the church, because they don't see a difference. Because they look at the world and they look at the church and they say, these are the same people saying the same things from a different direction. And so I think it is valuable for us as believers, as the church with a big C, to go back, to look at the contrast that there is to be, that God calls us to be, here living in this planet, representing Him, representing His church. So the first thing that I want to look at is the contrast in trust. between the world and the kingdom of God. What do you trust? And who do you trust? Anxiety, depression, fear all come from a lack of trust. The kingdom of the world trusts the power of the sword, and the kingdom of God trusts in the power of the cross. Because of it, the world today is in a state of constant anxiousness about what's happening in the political realm, what's becoming of the world. The political realm and this world are man's kingdoms. God's kingdom for us is our neighbor, our neighborhood, those he puts in our hands and within our reach. That is God's kingdom. That is where God calls us, first and foremost. And it's all manifested in the way that we exercise control. Fear causes us to want to control things, to want to put our hands on stuff and say, we're gonna figure out how this all works and how it all comes out. The kingdom of the world advances by exerting control over, by using influence or manipulation to force people into the outcomes that we want. So we are in control over what happens. It's all about force and pressure. And again, the use of the sword in making people do what we want them to do. That is how we control things. That is how the world controls things, and too often it is how people are seeing the church controlling things as well. The kingdom of God advances by exercising power under, not over, by serving, supporting, and sacrificing. Amen. It's about coming beneath people. It's about saying, I say this nearly every meeting that I have with my employees. And we sit down and I say, usually at the end, the bottom line is, as far as I'm concerned, you don't work for me, I work for you. If there's a problem here, my first question has to be, what have I not done? What have I fallen short on? You are all here because I know you can do this. So if it's not being done or it's not being done right, the first thing I have to say is, what am I not doing to equip you to do what I know you can do? It's about coming under people. It's about saying, we are going to support you. We are going to love you no matter what. And we're going to show you the love of God. And we are going to trust God to move. So often we grab a hold of situations that we want to go in a particular way. We want them to go in a particular way and push them in that direction. And that pertains not just to our own lives, but to things around us, to say we're going to try and determine where that goes, rather than saying, God, it's your deal. I'm going to walk in your light. I'm going to walk in your truth. I'm going to show your love, and I'm going to come under people so that your will can be done and not mine. Amen. So that I can make sure that I get out of the way. Holy buckets. Yep. That's God's biggest message to me always. Would you get out of the way? Well, usually the biggest one is, would you shut up? The second one is, would you get out of the way? We need to learn to get out of the way and let God do what God does. Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 37, 3-5, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Oh, I love that term, befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield, in him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Who do we trust? What do we trust? How much is it going to take for us to take our hands off those things that God wants to control? Psalm 56:3 through 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? What can flesh do to us? In the end, our trust needs to be in the Lord. The next contrast is the contrast of aims. And this is a big one. The kingdom of the world works to control behavior, and the kingdom of God seeks to transform lives. What principles are we working with? What is the church trying to do in this nation? What is the legislation that we push designed to do? Ooh. I'm pushing that button. I want to look at probably the most controversial political topic over the last 50 years. And that's the topic of abortion. I trust that most or all of us in this room are pro-life, as I certainly am. But here's the facts. The Guttmacher Institute, which is the sort of political and informational arm of Planned Parenthood, did some research, and they do a lot of research. The Guttmacher Institute did a survey and said that 83% of the people in this country think abortion is bad. 83%. And 17% are going straight to hell. That's my own research. That's not Guttmacher. 83% of people in this country think abortion is bad, yet 54% think it should be legal. So there's a group, a large group of people in this country that think abortion's bad, but still think it should be available. Guttmacher also says that 60% of people who get abortions don't want to get them. But they get them anyway because of pressure from finances, from family, from friends, from whatever. People are pushing in on them, and they get the abortion even though they don't want to. 60% of the abortions are had by people who don't want to have to do it, but they do it anyway. A few years ago, in 2023, the Dobbs case overturned Roe v. Wade. In 2023, $100 million was spent on legal fees to overturn Dobbs. $100 million. $3 to $5 million is spent each year on lobbying. Still is. The National Right to Life has a $5 million annual budget. Susan B. Anthony Foundation has a $20 million annual budget. If you put all the budgets of all the Right to Life organizations together, it's over $50 million a year. In that same year that Dobbs was overturned, 2023, there were 613,000 abortions. 360,000 of those people didn't want to. They didn't want to do it, but they did it anyway. Since the Since Dobbs was upheld by the Supreme Court and Roe v. Wade was overturned, there's been an 11% increase in abortions in this country. What are we doing? It took $100 million to overturn Dobbs. And there's 11% increase in abortions. What in the world are we doing? What really is our aim? Are we going to say we're going to force you to do or not do these things? Or are we going to work on changing hearts and changing lives? You don't think those 368,000 women that got abortions and didn't want to could have been helped with $100 million? What are we doing? If we could simply focus on the 60% of women that don't want to have the abortion and focus on changing their lives and coming alongside of them and saying, hey, you don't have to do this. We will stand with you. You don't have to do this. If we could decrease abortions by 60%, would that not be a gigantic victory? Yeah. Yet we're spending $100 million to increase abortions 11%. That's a Pyrrhic victory if there ever was one. God's kingdom does not simply change laws, it changes hearts. Amen. Into which do we put our time and money and energy? Are we in control or is God in control? And which system is the church operating on? The enemy likes nothing more than to get us into his arena. And the more we fight battles in his arena, rather in the arena of God's kingdom, the more we lose. Either he wins or he pulls our hearts further away from God. And he wins in that way too. What are we doing? In our lives, where do we control rather than transform? In our immediate lives and in the things around us, how often do we just say, shut up and do it? I think it all the time. I don't say it as much as I think it. How many times do you just think to yourself, if you would just do what I say, if you just stop doing that or start doing this, how often do we want to use the world's behavior, the world's control, rather than God's ability to change hearts? And it's hard, and sometimes it takes a long time, but it's real. It's real. We can't force people into the church. We can't force people into a relationship. We can't force people into heaven. Why in the world do we think we can force people to change their hearts on anything else when it is God's job and it is our job to get the heck out of the way? Get out of the way. There's a theme for this. It's that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they may not turn from me. The kingdom of God is about changing hearts. It's not about changing laws. It's not about controlling behavior. It's about changing hearts. And the church needs to come back. Needs to come back to that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the time, money, effort, and energy that we as Christians put into changing laws if all of that could be transformed on the street to changing lives? You want a revival in this country? It's not going to happen in Washington, D.C. It's going to happen on the street, and it's going to happen with us. Amen. The next contrast is the contrast of scopes. This was one of the things that sort of spurred me on to this message in particular was a book that Brent Parker actually recommended to me called The Myth of a Christian Nation by Gregory Boyd. And he says in this book, he says, the kingdom of the world is intrinsically tribal in nature and is heavily invested in defending, if not advancing, one's own people group, one's nation, one's ethnicity, one's state, one's religion, one's ideologies, or one's political agendas. That is why it is a kingdom characterized by perpetual conflict. The kingdom of God, however, is intrinsically universal, for it is centered on simply loving as God loves. It is centered on people living for the sole purpose of replicating the love of Jesus Christ to all people at all times and all places without condition. How many walls do we build up? How many moats do we dig around our castle? How many times do we see life and society as us and them? Those are those people that do that stuff. A few years ago, I had at the coffee house, I was in my office, and one of my baristas came down and said, this guy just called and he was wondering if he could rent the back room for the Trans Remembrance Day. And I said, nah, I don't think so. And she said, that's what I thought. And she left. And as soon as she left, God convicted me. And I was like, oh man. The Trans Remembrance Day is the day that they remember people being killed simply for being trans. And I thought to myself, this didn't come from me, this came from the Lord. There's no way it came out of my head. The Lord said to me, what other opportunity are you going to have to connect with people on something you totally agree on? Where are you ever going to be able to reach these people who are so far outside of your box on an issue that you completely agree on? There's no question that no one should be murdered for being trans. So I called up the guy and I said, yeah, We'll host it. It was after closing hours. And then I called a number of pastors that I knew, and I said, listen, here's the deal. We're having this Trans Remembrance Day. I want you to come, just to be there. I don't want to preach at people. I just want to be there. I just think it's important that we have pastors and people from the churches that can sit in there and agree and do nothing else. And so I had three pastors and a couple of people that were able to come, and it was good. I mean, the guy that led it was trans, but he was extremely respectful, and there was nothing crazy. They showed this video that went through all of these trans people who had been murdered in the last year, and it was very solemn. And it was great. And the guy came up to me afterwards and shook my hand and shook the hands of these pastors and the people that were there, and said, "Thank you for this. This means a lot that you would open your doors and that you would be here for this." And that was that. And I said to one of the pastors, I saw him a couple of days later, and I said, "So what did you think about that? What did you think about that little deal?" He said, "I have never been more uncomfortable in my ministry life, ever." He said, "That was so ridiculously uncomfortable to be there, to be in the midst of all those people and to hear all the stories and all of those things." And he said, "But God has just pounded me over the head with it for the last couple of days." He said, "I cannot stop thinking about it." He said, and the first thing I ask myself is, what would my church do if one of those people walked through the door? How would we respond? What would we think? He said that I mean, the first thing that we would probably think is, there's something going on. Like suspicion. Why would this person be in here? And he said, "I hope that would only be the first thought and not the second thought. And I hope the second thought would be, shut up and reach out." And I said to him, "You know, I think that's a huge question. And I think it's something that we need to think about here, right here. We need to say to ourselves, someone walks in this door that is totally radically different from us. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond?" And I said to him, "You know, as big, if not bigger than that, how do we respond when that person is standing behind us in line at Walmart? How do we respond when we see them on the street? How do we respond when they come into our business? Because that's where the love of Christ is. They walk into the church, in a sense, they're coming into our turf. But out there, we're on their turf, or no one's turf, I suppose. It's easy to be holy in here when everyone's looking at you. Let's face it. We can all cajole each other into acting holy. But out there, when nobody's looking, that's the difference. Are we going to build that wall, or are we going to reach around it? Because oftentimes it's up to us. Because the people out there have already built walls. They've already made decisions about what the church is like and what Christians are like, and the walls are already up, and it's our job to go around that wall or to climb over it or to drive through it. Amen. And to make those connections. You want the love of God to go forward, You want these numbers that Gallup is throwing out there to turn around. We need to fight in God's kingdom. We need to do battle on his side of the ledger. And we need to get out of the world's kingdom and stop trying to fight the battles there. Because we're not going to win. We're not going to win there. How many walls do we put up? How many divisions do we create and bolster? How many friends do you have that you disagree with politically, socially, and morally? I have a lot of friends. I've gained more and more friends now that my politically conservative friends have shoved me out of the circle. I've gained a lot more friends that I disagree with politically, who are good people, who have good hearts, who want the same end goal that I do. They just happen to be wrong about how to get there. I'm okay with that. I can live with that. I can live with somebody who has the right heart and the wrong map. We can work on that. We can go with that. Jesus had lots of those people in every category, because only the sick need a doctor. Is it harder to argue and shove people out of the way, or is it harder to listen and respond with love? Because I can tell you, I grew up a fighter, and my natural reaction is to just swing. And God has to stop me. And most of the time he does. Most of the time I don't swing. Sometimes I do. I'm working on it. But most of the time he stops me. And he gives me his heart and his mind. Those people out there, they're God's children as much as we are. And how does Jesus see them? How does Jesus call us to see them? If you have a child who is wayward, how do you see them in comparison to other people in particular? Your desire for them to come back never stops. It never ends. And your hope never stops and never ends. I have a trans girl that works for me who's awesome. Ethan. Absolutely awesome. Awesome person. Awesome worker. Always positive. And it just makes me so angry of how far she's been pulled from the truth. I mean, I don't know what happened. I don't know what went on there. I don't know the lies that she's been told that have taken her to that point. That is so terribly unnatural for us. Man, it takes a lot. That's a loud voice, and that's a hard pull, and it makes me so mad, because this is a child that God loves and that he died for, and she has been stolen. I can't build a wall there. I can't. God calls us to do the opposite. God calls us to reach out. God calls us to reach around the walls that have been built up. And if I never, ever want Ethan to look at me and say, that guy's a judgmental Christian. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans 12:20. This has been one of my favorites. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's the response. Heaping coals of fire. Sounds satisfying too. The next contrast is the contrast of responses. This is a fairly obvious one. The contrast between how the world responds and how God calls us to respond. Matthew 5:38 to 48. We all know it. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other toward him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles do they not do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The measure of a man, I have always said, is how he treats his enemies, not how he treats his friends, because it's easy to be nice to people that are nice to you. It's easy to be nice to people that like you and that you like. That doesn't take any effort. And that doesn't take any depth of character to do that. How do you treat those people who come against you? Those people who push back, those people who speak against you? Is it harder to hit someone in the face for insulting you or to stand there and take the blows of those that hate you? Because Jesus took the blows, all of them. The guy nailed to the cross next to Jesus did not respond until after Jesus looked down on the people that had nailed them and said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And the guy nailed to the cross next to him said, "Whoa, that guy's serious. He must be who he says he was." Because he saw the forgiveness in the face of that. And he even said to the other guy, "This guy's innocent. We're not. This guy's innocent. Listen to him." Whew. What an impact. What an impact that has on the world, on all of us. The world demands equal retribution and harm to come to those we disagree with or those who come against us. I almost decided I wasn't going to say this, but I will. One particularly well-known politician recently said, "I hate my opponent and I do not want the best for them." Are we praying for our enemies? How do we treat people that we disagree with politically, socially, or morally? Hard stuff. That's hard stuff to be able to say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." It bothers me a great deal more when I see Christians, when I see the church, when I see myself, for that matter, do those things that the world does than it does when the world does them. Because the world just does what it does. I don't expect anything different. I don't expect anything but vitriol from the world. Because what do they know? I mean, really. Especially when I feel those same instincts in my own heart. That thankfully the Holy Spirit usually stops. Thank God. Thank God for the Holy Spirit in our lives. How do we treat people that have disappointed us and broken our trust? That's a tough one. That's a tough one for me. Because God calls us to love them, to forgive them, to embrace them, to pray for them. Whew. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And finally, is the contrast of battles. The kingdom of the world has earthly enemies and fights earthly battles. That doesn't mean that we don't move and work and try to transform things in the earthly realm, but the means that we use to do that cannot be the same as the world's, because the enemy is not ultimately an earthly one. We all know it, Ephesians 6:12. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We can't fight the true battle at the protest or at the political rally or at the ballot box or with the Second Amendment. That doesn't mean that those things are bad. But it does mean that they are poor and ineffective substitutes for the fight that we are called to. Too often we fight our battles with sticks and stones, but Jesus won the battle with love and love alone. And that is the only weapon he gives us. Let us put down all the rest of that stuff. Let us put down all those weapons that we brandish to try and fight God's battle when he has only given us one, and that is his love. Love conquers all. That word all in the original Greek means all. All, everything. Love conquers everything. God, burn that in our hearts. Help us to see and to know and to think differently and to walk differently. To understand that the weapon that we have at our disposal is the truest, strongest, most powerful thing in the universe. And that is the love of God that he has given to us so that we can give it to others. It's time to battle. It's time. Gideon had a small army. He started off with a big army, and God kept whittling it down smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. We don't have a 10,000 person church here. But we can win battles. Yeah. Big battles. If everyone in this room could contrast our lives with the world's, what could we do? How much could change? How many things could happen? How many other lives could we touch? How many other Christians could we pull in? Somebody has to start it, and somebody has to be the example. Why not us? Amen. Why not here? Why not this church? Why not these people? There are opportunities every day, every single day. I wasn't gonna talk about this, but I will. Speaking of opportunities, a few months ago, I was talking with Angie over at Salvation Army about a fundraiser that we're doing together, and I said, "How are things looking for you guys?" She said, "Bad." She said, "It's been hard. It's been really hard in the environment that we have right now in the city." She said, "Last winter was a really mild winter, and we found two frozen people by the creek behind the Salvation Army." She said, "We have a bad winter. It's going to be bad, and we're not going to be able to do anything about it." And I said, "I'm sick of this. I'm sick of hearing this, and I'm sick of talking about it, and we got to do something." And I said, "Would you be open if I called together, I know a lot of people who work particularly with the homeless in different aspects. I said, if I called a meeting together and we all came together, would you be up for that? So that we can, because we have to have a plan. We have to have a plan. We cannot wait, and we cannot expect others to do it, and we cannot continue to shake our fist at the air and not do anything." And she said, "Yeah, absolutely." And we got together this group of organizations that serve the homeless, a lot of the ones that we don't hear about, that people don't know. One of my friends who leads one of these organizations said, and again, I don't want to get too political on this, but he said, the city has gone from a fight against homelessness to a fight against the homeless. And he said, it's become so difficult for us to do anything and to provide for them. And, it's like, again, what are we going to do when it gets cold? Because there's no place for people to go. They shut down the Hope Center, and I understand. I get it. I get their reasoning. But they didn't replace it with anything else. There's nothing out there. So it's time that we step up. I am not a big government guy at all, and I don't believe that the problem with those in need, the homeless and the underserved, I don't believe that's a government problem. I believe that's our problem. That is in our wheelhouse. It is what God commands us to do. And there are a lot of churches in town that agree with that too. The problem is, you cannot, by city ordinance, have people stay in your church or place of business overnight. Period. About a year ago, First Presbyterian downtown went to the city with a plan about how they were going to have a warming center for the homeless, and the city rejected it. Said, "Sorry, we are not going to give you a permit to do that, because that will just bring in more homeless people. And then what are we going to do?" And so we are putting together a list of churches that we can bring together and say, if the city is not in the way, is this something you would be willing to do? And we've had a number of churches step up, and we're having more, including this one, to be able to come together and say, "Yeah, we'll be a part of this." There is a Family Promise has a program that they've rolled out in cities all over the U.S. Where churches come together to temporarily house and feed the homeless, and it rotates from church to church to church throughout the year, and particularly throughout the winter when it's dangerous. Awesome. I love that. I love that idea of churches stepping up to do what we're supposed to do. Who cares about denominations? Who cares about anything other than the directives of Jesus? So that's coming. Next Saturday at Middlelouis on Senior Center from 1 to 4, I'm bringing all these organizations together just as a information call to action, open house, something or other. I don't even know what to call it. That's how good I am. I don't even know what to call a group or what we're doing. I just know it needs to be done. And so next Saturday, 1 to 4, I have a lot of people that have said to me, geez, I would love to help, but I don't know how or where or what. Well, there are organizations out there that need help in a lot of ways, and I just wanted to be able to expose people to them. So that was not at all what I intended to talk about. But I do want to say, I did want to throw that out. I think it's important. I think it's important for us to know that we have an opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to do what the Bible tells us to command in a real, tangible way. And this church is going to be involved. It is. It's time to battle. It's time to battle in every neighborhood and every level. It's time to use the weapon that we have been given. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, God, that you really are in control. Help us to trust you. Help us to know you. Help us to follow you. Help us to obey. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to take down those walls that divide us with others, your children whom you love, who you have called us to. Help us to not separate ourselves, but help us to reach them with your love and your truth and your grace and your holiness. God, you are a good God. And I thank you that you have given us everything, everything that we need to walk it out. Give us discernment to know the battles to fight, and to fight those battles in your kingdom and not in the world's kingdom. Refocus us. Strengthen us. Give us the resolve. Pour out your love upon us so that we can pour it out on others, God. Change our hearts so that you can change others. God, we put it in your hands for your perfect, holy, awesome, amazing will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.